Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The 17th of October 2023 marked the 400th anniversary of the birth of Francois Turritini, or as we call him in English, Francis Turritin. This Swiss divine is universally acknowledged to occupy a very high place among the great systematic theologians of the Reformed Church. Turritin was professor of theology at the Academy of Geneva from 1653, and although offered positions abroad, he remained at his post in his native city until his death in 1687. He was the grandson of Francesco Turritini, a wealthy Italian silk merchant from the city of Lucca in Tuscany. Francesco had been converted in his youth to the doctrines of grace. And when persecution from the Inquisition intensified in his native city in the 1570s, he left Italy and eventually settled in Switzerland, in the city of Geneva, where Calvin and Beza had laboured so faithfully in the cause of truth. Francesco Turritin's son, Benedict, became a minister of the Italian Protestant Church in Geneva and professor of theology, both in the year 1612. Benedict's fourth son, Francis, is the author whose work we are considering in this paper. Subsequently, Francis Turritin's only surviving son, Jean-Alphonse, would also become a minister and theological professor. But sadly, through rationalism, he did much to undermine the orthodoxy which his father, Francis, had so ably defended. Other members of the Turritin family occupied prominent positions in the Church and Academy of Geneva, and Turritin's nephew, Benedict Pictet, was also a noted theologian. Turritin's theological training was received in Geneva under John Diodati, Theodore Tronchin, Frederick Spanheim, and Alexander Moyer, or Morus, as he was known in Latin, an Amaraldian of Scottish descent who held the chair of Greek. Thereafter, the young Turritin embarked on a grand theological tour of France and the Netherlands whilst in his mid-20s. During this period, he not only encountered some of the leading Orthodox Calvinist divines, such as André Rivet and Gisbert Voetius, but very significantly, many of the proponents of the new Amaraldian scheme of doctrine associated with the seminary of Saumur, Moses Amaro himself, Louis Capel, and Joshua de Laplace. De Laplace expounded the erroneous theory of mediate imputation, the view that the guilt of Adam's first sin was not imputed to mankind immediately, but only mediately through the corruption of nature inherited by ordinary generation. Now, these contacts are very important because Turritin's early exposure to some of the leading advocates of universalist views of the atonement was undoubtedly a catalyst for his defence of the biblical orthodox position on the atoning death of Christ. It is solemn to relate that the French Reformed Church was the first Calvinist body in Europe to move away from the orthodox position on the atonement. And this is of great significance when we consider the context in which Turritin wrote, especially as Francophone Geneva was affiliated with the French Church. In historical retrospect, William Cunningham noted that the spiritual damage done by Amaraldian influence upon the French Reformed Church in the 17th century was so immense that he could only regard the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by Louis XIV in 1685, when the Huguenots once more came under severe persecution, as a manifestation of judgment upon the French Church. Indeed, Amyrau has been referred to as the gravedigger of the French Reformed Church. As Amiraldianism proved to be the Trojan horse which brought rationalism into the church in France. When Robert Haldane sojourned in Geneva in 1816 and 17, he found the place a spiritual wilderness through the withering effects of 18th century rationalism. So we see plainly from history that holding to the biblical position on the doctrines of Christ's person and work are of the utmost importance, and that any tendency to error or backsliding from previous attainments in doctrine entails fatal consequences. The influence of Francis Turretin's theological writings has been widespread and profound. His greatest work, the Institutio Theologiae Elenticae, or the Institutes of Elenctic Theology, was based on his theological lectures and was published in three volumes in 1679, 1682, and 1685, respectively. The 1847 Latin edition extends to nearly 1,800 pages. At his death, Turretin was contemplating a major revision of the whole work. The Institutes was widely used as a textbook and was particularly influential at Princeton in the United States. Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and also Robert Dabney all used Turretin as a foundational text for their own theological courses. And it was at Hodge's instigation that an English translation of the Institutes was undertaken. This translation was the work of a student of Hodge, George M. Geiger, but was not published until 1997, being ably edited by the American scholar J.T. Dennison, Jr. Previously, the sections on the Satisfaction had been separately translated by James Wilson and published in 1978. In addition to the Institutes, Turretin's disputation, De Satisfactione Christi, is a full theological discussion of the subject of the satisfaction of Christ, extending to nearly 325 pages of closely printed Latin. It was first published in 1666, and, to the best of my knowledge, it has not been translated into English. For the purposes of this paper, however, we will confine ourselves almost entirely to the treatment of the subject as set forth in the Institutes of Elenctic Theology. Since we are without the benefit of an English translation of the disputation on the satisfaction, this paper must necessarily take a restricted view of Turretin's treatment of the whole subject. There can be no doubt, however, that the doctrinal substance of both works is entirely the same. In Scotland, Turretin was widely read. William Cunningham recommended the introductory sections of the Institutes to first-year divinity students for their reading during intercessional vacations. When Reverend J.R. Mackay was tutoring students in divinity in the early years of the Free Presbyterian Church, he used Turretin on the Satisfaction as one of the main texts, reading it each Friday with the students in the original Latin. He commented that, as it is one of the very greatest on the fundamental doctrine of the atonement, I know none better fitted to give point and decision to evangelical preaching. By imbibing something of the accuracy and fullness with which Turretin expounds the doctrine of the atonement, Mr. Mackay expected that preachers would be able to set forth the finished work of Christ more clearly and completely in their pulpit work. It may well be that Mr. Mackay is referring to the separate disputation and the satisfaction, rather than to the chapters in the Institutes, although he used the latter for other parts of his systematic theology course. In his 1906 Synod report, for example, Mr. Mackay also referred to Turreton's Institutes, and that it was, quote, to the credit of our students that they should be able to read Turreton to profit, end quote. The Institutes range over the whole scheme of systematic theology using the Eclectic or Socratic method, which involved the refutation of the views of opponents. It is thus highly polemical, refuting error, defining the true state of the theological issues at stake, and thereby setting forth the scriptural position with much accuracy. Richard Muller describes the difference between the polemical and the eclectic approaches thus. Whereas polemic indicates simple attack, eclectic implies refutation, leading towards positive statement. In keeping with the method of theological discussion common during the 17th century, the Institutes was obviously influenced by the scholastic tradition of the Middle Ages, when theology was discussed in academic circles through formal debates known as disputations. As a result, Turreton's style is heavy and involved. He is, however, a master at identifying the true issue at stake, the state of the question. And when once he has identified and carefully defined the precise question to be discussed, he sets forth the orthodox position from Scripture and then defends it against objections urged by opponents. Using this method ensures that his treatment of each topic is thorough and exhaustive. John Gerstner referred to Turreton as the most precise theologian in the Calvinist tradition. As the medieval divine Peter Lombard was known as the master of the sentences, we might accord Turreton the title, the master of the distinctions. The Institutes has been referred to by E.J. Young as a magnificent treatise on the Scriptures. And this opinion is borne out by the copious discussion of Scripture examples that Turreton brings forth to establish his positions. When we observe the connections between specific scriptural references and the doctrines systematically established from them, we can see the real treasure to be found in Turreton's great treatise. Turreton discusses Christ's satisfaction under the wider topic of the mediatorial office of Christ, which is topic 14 out of the 20 he covers in the whole three volumes. It appears in volume 2 of the English translation, covering just over 64 densely packed pages. The format of this paper largely follows Turreton's own division of the subject. Firstly, we will consider both the necessity and the truth of Christ's satisfaction. Contrary to the Socinian view, it was necessary for Christ to satisfy divine justice. Secondly, the perfection of Christ's work. This means there is no room for human merit or satisfaction, contrary to the teachings of Rome. Thirdly, the matter of the satisfaction. What was required of Christ to render satisfaction? Here, Turreton is concerned to refute the view that Christ's obedience was not part of his satisfaction. And fourthly and finally, the object of Christ's satisfaction, that is to say, the extent of Christ's atoning work. Before we proceed, we must define the term used by Turreton and other theologians to describe how Christ redeems his people from sin. The actual word satisfaction is derived from the Latin adverb satis, translated enough or sufficiently. The word satisfaction does not occur in Scripture except in Numbers 35, 31 and 32, verses 31 and 32, where it is the translation given for the Hebrew word kofar, elsewhere usually rendered atonement. In that particular context in Numbers, it refers to the compensation which might be offered to commute justice in the case of a murderer, or to reduce the asylum of a manslayer from the city of refuge before the death of the high priest. In the New Testament, the main terms used to refer to the redemptive work of Christ are hilasmos, propitiation, along with the verb hilaskomai, to render propitious, katalage, which is reconciliation, lutron or anti-lutron, anti-lutron meaning substitutionary ransom, and the verb agorazo, to purchase, is also used, as in 1 Corinthians 6, bought with a price. When we speak of satisfaction theologically, what we mean is the payment of a debt so as to discharge that debt. Turretin describes it as the payment of a debt with which is paid what another owes, and with which he satisfies the creditor or judge who requires the debt or punishment. John Owen defines satisfaction in very similar terms as full compensation of the creditor from the debtor. Historically, the satisfaction theory of the atonement is associated with Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, whose acute mind was brought to understand that Christ's atoning death was not a ransom paid to the devil to release souls, as Origen and some of the church fathers had held, but rather was a payment to God himself. As the initial pioneer in the field, Anselm laid the foundations for the proper biblical view of the atonement, but it was for later generations to elaborate his ideas more clearly. He was, of course, hindered by the theological climate in which he wrote, that of the medieval church. An important preliminary point to bear in mind is that in the Institutes, Turretin has previously treated the doctrine of the covenant of grace before treating of the person and work of Christ. We fully agree with Hugh Martin and George Smeaton that the atonement can only be properly grounded and discussed within the covenantal setting. But in Turretin's treatment of the satisfaction, the covenant of grace is more assumed than explicitly highlighted. We come, first of all, to the necessity and the truth of the satisfaction. For the sake of brevity, we will take Turretin's first two sections together. He begins his discussion by noting that the priesthood of Christ consists of two parts: the satisfaction given on the cross and the intercession in heaven. The doctrine of the satisfaction is, for Turretin, quote, "the primary and most important part of the great mystery of piety and the principal foundation of our faith and hope." He goes on, "It must be established before all things, defended and confirmed against the fiery darts of Satan, with which it is assailed by innumerable adversaries." End quote. With regard, first of all, to the necessity of the satisfaction, Turretin is refuting the views of the Socinians, who held, in common with their modern liberal descendants, that Christ did not satisfy God's justice through his death, and that God does not require such a satisfaction in the first place, since, as they held, God both could and would gratuitously remit sin without any satisfaction. In addition, There have been those who have held that the atonement was not strictly and absolutely necessary, and that God might have found other means of liberation. This was a view held by some otherwise orthodox writers, by Augustine, and even some of the reformers, including Calvin himself. The dark shadow of sauciness sharpened Reformed theological thinking on this point, so that by the 17th century, Turretin, Owen, and the Dutch divines, Voetius, Maastricht, Amark, all asserted the absolute necessity of the atonement. Owen wrote a treatise on divine justice to refute the teachings of those, including William Twiss and Samuel Rutherford, who grounded divine justice in God's decree rather than in his nature. Owen, along with Turretin, saw how this would imperil the proper grounds of the satisfaction. The correct view of the matter is that the satisfaction of Christ was absolutely necessary. Turretin writes, God not only has not willed to remit our sins without a satisfaction, but could not do so on account of his justice. He begins where every proper consideration of Christ's redemption must begin, the great fact of the evil of sin. Sin, he says, renders us guilty and hated of God and binds us over as debtors to punishment. This is seen in three ways: either as a debt which we are bound to pay to divine justice, or as an enmity making us haters of God and the objects of God's hatred and indignation, but also as a crime before the ruler and judge of the world, so that we are worthy of everlasting death and malediction. This means that the nature of the satisfaction to be made for sin must stand in three corresponding relations. One, the payment of a debt. Two, the appeasing of divine wrath. And three, the expiation, that is to say, the removal of guilt by the endurance of punishment. Turretin holds that the principal relation to be attended to in sin is its criminality, which means that satisfaction is primarily in relation to the punishment imposed by the supreme judge. Redemption, therefore, requires payment, appeasement, and expiation. We might ask how payment necessarily frees the debtor. Turretin distinguishes between a pecuniary, that is to say a financial debt, and a penal obligation, a penal debt, where a crime has been committed. Payment necessarily frees in the case of pecuniary debt. The very payment secures release from obligation, even though the payment may be made by another party. But this is not the case with penal debts, where the mere act of payment is not sufficient to liberate the debtor. The example of a murderer illustrates this point, where a large payment would not cancel the debt to justice. In penal debts, the obligation regards not only things, but persons, i.e., in other words, the actual criminal person who pays, as well as the amount to be paid. When we consider the law of God, we see that it demands personal obedience and requires personal punishment in case of disobedience. The relations of God to the sinner come into view here. Through our sin, God is both our creditor, he is also an offended party, and of course, our judge. And only a judge can compel payment of a debt. Turretin criticizes the Socinians for holding sin merely to be like a financial, pecuniary matter, and neglecting to see it in its penal and judicial aspects. They neglected the fact that God is the guardian and vindicator of his laws. God's justice, expressed through the claims of the law, therefore demands individual personal punishment, This demand does not extend to the manner and circumstances of the satisfaction, which are God's free and positive right. Thus, a way is opened up for a surety to bear punishment in the place of the offending party. The strict demand for personal endurance of the penalty does not rule out a substitute, suffering vicariously in the place of the criminal. Remission and satisfaction agree well with one another, he tells us. For in the enduring of a punishment suffered by Christ, there is satisfaction. But in the admission and acceptance of a substitute, remission. Thus, we see how admirably mercy is tempered with justice. Justice regarding sin, mercy towards the sinner. Satisfaction is made to the justice of God by a surety, and remission is given to us by God. Christ's satisfaction, he holds, is not numerically, but specifically the same with that which we owed. And by this he means that the punishment Christ endured was of the same nature as would have been suffered by all the elect, though he rather avoids discussion of the term equivalent in this connection. William Cunningham notes that Turreton does not formally discuss the precise question as to whether Christ's satisfaction was to be regarded as identical or as an equivalent to the penalty incurred by the sins of his people. But Turreton does clearly teach that the satisfaction is the same in substance with the eternal punishment which sinners had deserved. To redeem his people, therefore, Christ must be both surety, mediator, and priest, victim, to make satisfaction respectively for debt, enmity, and crime. The satisfaction exacted by the justice of God principally demanded two things. One, that it should be paid by the same nature which had sinned, and two, that nevertheless it should be of an infinite value and worth to take away the infinite demerit of sin. Two natures were necessary in Christ for the making of a satisfaction, a human nature to suffer, and a divine nature to give an infinite price and value to his sufferings. Furthermore, he must be willing and able to bear the punishment due to us. He must have power over his own life, and he must be of immaculate purity. Turreton notes that if justice did not demand punishment for sin, God would be unjust. The exercise of his justice is therefore not like the exercise of his mercy, which he may exercise or withhold without any injustice to anyone. The attributes of God are gloriously displayed here. Quote, mercy is displayed in an astonishing manner, which is so great that God spared not his own Son, that he might spare us. Justice, that it might remain unimpeachable, demanded even the blood of the Son of God. Wisdom found out a wonderful plan of reconciling mercy with justice and untied a knot which otherwise could never have been loosed, a plan by which the conscience of man, terrified by a sense of sin and of judgment, is tranquilized. End quote. Turreton points out that nothing less than death would suffice to make atonement. He says, the dignity of the person can increase the dignity of the punishment endured, so that the more exalted the person is who suffers, so much the heavier is the suffering to be considered. Yet it cannot satisfy that species of punishment denounced by the law. Death alone answers to and fulfills the demands of law and justice. Although a death of infinite value was due for every individual sinner, still no less sufficient is it for redeeming all the elect. The dignity of an infinite person swallows up and absorbs all the infinities of punishment due to us. One Son is sufficient for the illumination of all. One victim was sufficient both for the priest and for the people, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16. The second point that Tarleton discusses is the perfection of the satisfaction. And he puts it in this formal way at the beginning of his discussion. Was the satisfaction of Christ so perfect as to leave no room after it, either for human satisfactions in this life or for purgatory after this life? We affirm against the Romanists. Christ's satisfaction to remove guilt does not include the fatherly chastisement of believers, whereas Rome holds that chastisements are intended to satisfy avenging justice and are imposed by God as a judgment. He says, they hold that although the satisfaction of Christ is of infinite value, yet various satisfactions are still to be made by believers, if not for guilt or eternal punishment, at least for temporal punishment. Among other things, the perfection of Christ's satisfaction is proved by these arguments. Firstly, from the dignity of the satisfaction, Christ brought a fullness to his work. He quotes Colossians 1, verse 19. Please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. A fullness of the divinity, a fullness of office, a fullness of merit and graces. We cannot doubt that the satisfaction which he has made is one of infinite value and efficacy, and therefore of such fullness and all-sufficiency that nothing can be added to it. For although his human nature was finite, yet the satisfaction itself does not cease to be infinite. End quote. Secondly, the perfection of the satisfaction is seen in its unity. Its unity. He asks, why does Paul so often assert that Christ has offered himself once for us, and that by one offering of himself he has forever perfected them that are sanctified? Why does he always set before us the obedience of Christ as the sole ground of our justification, unless this obedience is full and perfect? For as repetition implies imperfection, so on the other hand, oneness necessarily implies the plenitude and full accomplishment of the object. Thirdly, the perfection of the satisfaction flows from the approbation of the judge. The approbation of the judge, in this case, God the Father. The resurrection proves that Christ has made, quote, a most perfect satisfaction, since he rose again so gloriously and was raised by the Father himself. There is no room left for doubt concerning the perfection of the satisfaction and the full payment of the price of redemption. And these arguments overturn the Roman dogmas of the sacrifice of the Mass, of human merit and satisfactions in this life, and of purgatorial punishments to be endured. If Rome is true here, then either Christ's satisfaction is insufficient, or God is guilty of injustice by exacting a double price and a double punishment for the same sin. And the perfection of Christ's atonement also confounds the nominal atonement devised by Arminians. Christ's atonement fulfills the complete demands of the righteousness of the law, It was nothing less. There was no reduction in the standards of the law. Thus, the satisfaction rendered was entirely perfect. And that brings us to the third area in Tarleton's treatment, which is the actual matter of the satisfaction. In what did it consist? What did Christ render in order to make the necessary and perfect satisfaction? In a beautiful passage translated from the Disputation, Turretin describes the culmination of Christ's life of suffering. Quote, "When, in all the humiliation and suffering of Christ the Saviour, the gravity of sins and the weight of divine wrath and the immensity of mercy clearly reveal themselves, yet nowhere do they shine more clearly than in those supreme torments of the soul which he did not refuse to endure for us, either as begun in the garden through agony or as completed on the cross through desertion." Turretin refutes the view of the German theologian, Reformed theologian, Johannes Piscator, that the satisfaction consisted only in the death and sufferings of Christ and not in his life of obedience. Piscator taught that Christ as man needed the active obedience for himself and that only his final sufferings were meritorious. But Turretin notes that Christ's sufferings must be extended to all those which were inflicted upon him, not only on the cross, but also in the garden, and indeed throughout his whole life, as he was mediator and priest sacrifice before his public ministry commenced. Nowhere does Scripture restrict his sufferings to the hours on the cross, but speaks of them in general without any limitations, as we see in Isaiah 53 and in various places in the New Testament. They even extend to his whole humiliation and self-emptying, as is brought to our attention in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "For those placidly resting in all the sufferings of their Saviour as satisfactory, the contrary opinion of Piscator wrests from pious souls the consolation derived and snatches from them the innumerable evidences of his amazing love." Again, "Nor did Christ, viewed in himself, ever cease to be most dear to the Father, even in his excruciating tortures, although as our surety he bore a load of wrath on account of our sins and was made a curse for us." Deliverance from death must be distinguished from the right to eternal life. Yet, Christ's obedience, like the Paschal Lamb, is not to be divided. Quote, "The Scripture nowhere appears to distinguish the obedience of Christ into parts, but sets it before us as a unique thing by which he has done everything which the law could require of us. Therefore, he merited by making satisfaction, and by meriting made satisfaction." Now, this reminds us of Hugh Martin's marvelous protest against the suggestion that Christ was a mere passive victim in his sacrifice. This is a quote from Hugh Martin on the Atonement. "Hell's utmost fury and force devouring him, and heaven's God forsaking him, earth and hell and heaven thus in conspiring action against him, unto the uttermost of heaven's extremest justice and hell's extremest injustice, what is the glory of the cross if it be not this, that with such action, conspiring to subdue his action, His action outlasted and outlived them all. And he did not die subdued and overborne into dying. He did not die till he gave himself in death. But back to Tarleton, he continues, by this obedience, he both manifested his amazing love to us and his submission to the Father. Yet it would have been of no avail to us had it not been sealed and consummated by his death. Both the active and passive aspects of Christ's obedience unto death are thus clearly demonstrated as belonging to the satisfaction. Now, in order to a fully balanced scriptural presentation of the truth, we might consider here a point that George Smeaton suggests, namely that we should also be careful to complement the phrase, the satisfaction of divine justice, with the phrase, the fulfillment of the divine law, as that highlights the rights of God as lawgiver as well as of judge. Smeaton suggests these more or less equivalent phrases should both be employed by us. We come to the final section in the paper, which is the extent of the satisfaction. As noted in the introductory section, the question of the extent of the atonement was very much a current debate in Tarleton's day, with the ongoing discussions over Amiraldianism following hard on the heels of the Arminian controversy. The Lutherans contended for a universal atonement, and Tarleton states that the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, derived most of their theological impetus for universalism from Jesuit theologians. This is a very telling observation and emphasizes the true origin and nature of Arminianism. The Arminian doctrine, condemned by the Synod of Dort in 1619 and 20, was that Christ so died for each and every one that not only is his death sufficient in itself on account of its own intrinsic value, but was also offered up sufficiently for each and every one. Thus Christ, according to the counsel of the Father, underwent death for all without a certain and definite design of saving anyone in particular. Therefore, the satisfaction is not applied efficaciously to anyone for salvation, but it merely acquired for God the Father a will and power to treat with men anew, by whatever way he chose, with whatever conditions. The performance of this depends entirely upon the free will of man, and therefore either all or none might be saved. The opinion of the Amiraldians sprang from the teachings of Glasgow-born John Cameron, Professor of Divinity at Saumur in France in the early 17th century, essentially an attempt to square the circle. Amiraldianism is a halfway house between Calvinism and Arminianism. Cameron taught that the death of Christ belongs under the condition of faith equally to all men. His followers posited a universal philanthropy in God to all mankind, by which he decreed the sending of Christ into the world to procure salvation for all mankind under the condition of faith, and that Christ, with that intention, died for each and every one. Seeing that all men would not believe, a decree was necessary, a further decree, was necessary to choose to give faith to some. Amiro's complicated scheme holds that Christ's death has a double reference, a universal and conditional reference to all men, and an absolute reference to those who will believe. But at the most, the Amaraldian system can only hold out the possibility of salvation on the grounds of Christ's atonement, not a certainty resulting from the actual work of Christ itself. The Orthodox position, however, is, quote, Christ, from the mere good pleasure of the Father, was appointed and given as a redeemer and head, not to all men, but to a certain number of men. For these alone, Christ was willing and determined to die and to acquire faith and salvation for them. Tarleton's influence in this direction was seen in the Formula Consensus Helvetica of 1675, which appears in the appendices to A.A. Hodge's Outlines of Theology, if you have that volume, where the definite nature of the atonement is strenuously asserted. The point is not the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Quote, for it is confessed by all that since its value is infinite, it would have been entirely sufficient for the redemption of each and every one, if God had seen fit to extend it to the whole world. End quote. Tarleton stands squarely here with the formulation of the Synod of Dort on this point. Like Calvin, Tarleton can tentatively agree to the age-old theological distinction that Christ died sufficiently for all, but efficiently for the elect only. But he issues the caveat that that dictum is acceptable if it refers to the dignity of Christ's death, but is not an accurate statement if the will and purpose of Christ are intended. Quote, the question hinges upon this, not what is the nature and power of Christ's death in itself, but what was the purpose of the Father in appointing him, and the intention of Christ in undergoing it. End quote. Ancillary benefits do indeed flow to the reprobate from the death of Christ, but there was no twofold intention in Christ's death. Scripture never mentions this. Indeed, it is an absurdity to hold, as he points out, that Christ could will to die for only some, and yet at the same time to will to die for all. The power and efficacy of Christ's satisfaction is not only seen in purchasing redemption, but also in applying it. He is both surety to acquire redemption, but also the risen head, so that he is able to communicate it to his people. When we consider further the fact that, quote, satisfaction and the intercession are parts of the same priestly office, and they must be of the same extent, this confirms that those for whom he made satisfaction and those for whom he makes intercession are precisely the same people. Citing John chapter 17, verse 9, where Christ would not pray for the world, Tarleton asks, who will say that he would have denied his prayers to those for whose death he was just about to pour out his blood at the very moment before his death? Again, the Amaraldian view involves the notion that Christ in his death must have considered some as elect and some as reprobate, knowing that some would believe and some would not. He points out that the very sin of unbelief would have to be atoned for. And if the reprobate die because of unbelief, then their sin cannot have been atoned for by Christ in his satisfaction. He questions, what solace can a man receive from that grace which is common to the elect and the reprobate? If he knows that Christ in dying has done nothing more for him than for the unbelieving and reprobate. Clearly, end quote, clearly we see there can be no true ground of consolation derived from universal atonement. Turretin finally comes to apply the doctrine of a definite atonement by stating that all men are not called to believe that Christ died for them in particular. The faith of the gospel in its initial acting does not demand that a sinner believe that Christ died for him in particular. The act of saving faith, of course, believes in the death of Christ for justification. But believing that Christ died for me personally is not the first acting of justifying faith. It is rather the ultimate act which presupposes other acts. Quote, for Christ is not revealed and promised in the gospel as having died for me in particular, but only in general for believers and penitents. End quote. Now, how is this different from mere historical faith? Justifying faith embraces the various acts spoken of, but in the right order. And the faith of assurance is not the first act. Quote, no one can know that Christ died for him unless he has first believed on him. Not that my faith makes Christ to have died for me, but because it is a mark and condition from which I recognize that Christ's death was from eternity destined for me. Difficulties arise in consciences because man pries into what is not revealed to him regarding God's decrees. And Turretin counsels that, quote, a man should examine himself as to whether he has truly repented of his sins or not. If he has, he ought to entertain a sure confidence of the grace of God and his own election. If he has not as yet, he ought to use the means prescribed by God to hear, read, ponder the word, and pour out ardent prayers to God for the obtainment of the gifts of repentance and faith. Therefore, a solid foundation of consolation can be sought, not from the universality of the death of Christ, but from the universality of the promises with respect to those who believe and repent. End quote. He asserts that the gospel offer is conditional. Quote, it does not follow that he must have died for them in order that the offer may not be insincere. End quote. He maintains that Christ is not offered absolutely and simply, but under the condition of faith and repentance. Though we cannot know the precise persons who comprise the elect, the gospel offer does not contradict the eternal decree. Indeed, it completely answers the decree respecting the order and means of salvation. Quote, by which it pleased God to connect Christ and faith together and to offer him to all the called. John 6, verse 40 is quoted, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Turretin holds that the foundation of the general call of the gospel is the purpose of God to gather out of all nations his church to be the inheritance of Christ. Quote, to all nations and peoples in common, at his pleasure, he reveals and sends the grace of preaching, and out of them gathers his church, which is the foundation of the general call of the gospel. It is regrettable that the full teaching of this great theologian on such a fundamental doctrine as the atonement is still locked up in Latin, and it would be a great service to the Church of Christ to have it translated. Those passages which have been translated from the Disputation reveal a level of detail which clearly exceeds that found in the Institutes. Even though our sketch in this paper has necessarily omitted a very high proportion of the argumentation employed, even in the Institutes. But the treatment we have in the Institutes is amply sufficient to give us such a precise and thorough presentation of the satisfaction of Christ in its polemical and dogmatic aspects, as will carefully repay our study. One or two practical thoughts arising from these things. Firstly, ministers must defend the faith against error by refutation as well as simply by positive statement of what is true. This is important, so our people will discern truth from error. When we compare Tarleton's treatment with George Smeaton's volumes on the atonement, we can see that Smeaton's approach, while not without polemical force, proceeds largely in the way of positively exegeting the biblical evidence. But we also need Tarleton's refutation of the arguments of the opposition to elaborate a full-orb treatment of the doctrine, both from the exegetical and dogmatic aspects. Again, let us read Tarleton and the other great divines. The more substance and precision we can bring into our discourses, the better. Let us seek especially to gain clearer views of the glorious work of Christ in redemption. And again, how important that in preaching Christ crucified to sinners, we keep a firm hold of the definite and efficacious nature of the redemption he has purchased. We have an infinitely full, free, and certain salvation to hold out to sinners in the everlasting gospel. We will close now by noting that the full and final effects of Christ's satisfaction will redound to the glory of God and the perfect blessedness of his people forever. In his discussion of eternal life in volume 3, Tarleton uses these precious words to describe the state of glory that Christ has purchased for his church. Light without darkness, joy without grief, peace without war, glory without disgrace, tranquility without labour, security without fear, truth without falsehood, happiness without misery, riches without poverty, and life without death. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. That's the paper.